We come to our symposium service. And as you know, it's a pre-announcement and discussion about the change of schedule, so I'm not going to go over that. But the change that's big that you have to recognize is we're not going to do the quiet breaks because we're going to have a long break in between. So it's going to be more of the format as if there were two discourses like that, even though it's a two-person symposium. The symposium subject is a prophecies currently being fulfilled to bring in the kingdom. And we'll be starting with Brother Wes Kramer, and he has the portion regarding Israel. But as we know, both brothers are also going to flow over into regarding the church a bit. And we've asked Brother Lou Garrison to say the, let's have the hymn first. I'm sorry, brethren, I got out of sequence here. I'd like to start with an opening hymn. And the opening hymn is hymn number 183. And we'll sing only verses 1 and 2 of hymn number 183. 183.
Gracious, all-wise Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Father, we do come to thee in the precious name of thy dear Son, Jesus. We do thank thee for the privilege we have of enjoying another day at the feet of Jesus and to hear these wonderful words out of thy wonderful truth. We do pray thy blessing upon Brother Wes and Brother Allen as they discuss this subject, most important to us. We do pray thy blessing with them and bless our hearts and minds that we may gain benefits from this for our walk in thy way. We do also ask thy special blessing on Brother John and Sister Karen as they undergo the experiences, and I'm sure that they would desire to be here today, but unbeknownst to them, the experiences that thou hast provided for them, they are detained. So we do pray thy blessing now upon us as we look to thee in all things, and we do pray thy guidance and direction, asking forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings, and asking these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Lou. Sister Evelyn on the piano. So I'm going to be a little redundant here for the recordings. So the subject is prophecies currently being fulfilled to bring in the kingdom. And we're pleased to have Brother Wes Kramer speak on the portion regarding Israel and a little bit about the role of the church also. Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Robert. Thank you, Brother Lou. And good morning, brethren. It's good to be back in Seattle. We're delighted to be in your presence this weekend. We bring you the love of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with you here in spirit. The class, the local class here, asked Brother John Baker to address the subject of prophecies being fulfilled relative to the church. And particularly, they suggested the prophecies along the lines of challenges that face spiritual Israel in our day. Challenges. What challenges do we face? And brethren, just to give you a sense of the layout in our minds, we thought we would take a few moments this morning to begin with and talk about spiritual Israel. And of course, then we're going to spend most of our time during this segment talking about natural Israel. But one of the scriptures, one of the areas of challenge that the local brethren suggested was 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Now, we're not going to take the time to read that, but you're all familiar with it, where Paul says, in the last days, perilous times should come. Brethren, that's our day. This is our day. We are in the time of peril. And what the apostle goes on to describe here in the first five verses of this chapter is a spirit that prevails, that he expected that would prevail. And we do in fact find that this spirit prevails in our day. The spirit or condition of the general world and also the Christian world, of which, you know, we're a part of in the larger sense, the larger Christian world. As we look down through these particular verses, we think it's very significant that the apostle, the way he starts, because he says that in this time, the spirit that would prevail, the spirit in which we exist here, he suggests in the beginning that men would be lovers of themselves. That's the spirit that prevails in our day. Too much focus on self. Too much focus on self-gratification. We love Brother Russell's statement, and again, this was in Brother Russell's day, but we think it's equally applicable to our day when he says that selfishness is the defining characteristic of our day. He boils it down, this condition, this spirit that we're in, to one word, selfishness. And you know, it's interesting, as you look down through the rest of the list, through the balance of the first five verses, every one of these conditions that the apostle addresses is really a different form of selfishness. You can actually put selfishness associated with every single condition that the apostle mentions. Covetousness, too much love for earthly things. He says boasters, men would be boasters. Well, boasting is the opposite of meekness. Boasting is the opposite of humility. But again, this is the condition of the environment in which we are in. And it's a condition which can infiltrate our minds, our hearts, our fellowship, if we're not careful. He talks about pride. Well, we know that pride certainly is another form of selfishness. Blasphemers. What does it mean to be a blasphemer? He said, well, gee, nobody blasphemes anymore, do they? Well, blasphemy is really evil speaking. We can evil speak our spouses. We can evil speak our brethren. We can evil speak our co-workers. There's lots of ways of blaspheming. Disobedient to parents. Disrespect for proper authority is what the apostle is referring to. He next mentions the condition of unthankfulness. Unthankfulness to our Heavenly Father, unthankfulness to our brethren. We were so intrigued a few years back, there was an article, and I rarely read Reader's Digest, but every once in a while I pick up a little tidbit here or there that someone will share with me. I loved the article. It says, when is the last time that we thanked our spouse for doing the dishes? When's the last time we thanked our spouse for taking out the garbage? That's the condition that we want to have prevail in our hearts. He next talks about the condition of unholiness, which we understand to be living a life that is not a life of full consecration. False accusers, false witnesses. You know, there's such a spirit in our day of just recklessly indicting the character and maligning the character of other people, even though they don't have any idea if it's true or not. They just say something negative about somebody, not really having any idea if it's really true. Recklessly accusing or indicting others. Incontinent, lacking self-respect. One of the places where we've seen this happen in our world is in the use of email. You know, somehow email tends to embolden people. They say things by email that they wouldn't say face-to-face. Incontinent, lack of self-respect. The apostle talks about despisers, of those who are good. Perhaps not approving of some of the other, of the way that someone is living, sincerely living a life of consecration. He next talks about traitors. A traitor is one who says one thing and then does another. And isn't that the spirit that prevails in our day? People will make an agreement, they'll make a promise, and then when it comes time to fulfill that promise or execute that agreement, well, it doesn't mean too much at that point. Their word is not reliable. The apostle talks about being heady, self-willed, not submissive, coming up with our own ideas. That's headiness. Not giving a thus saith, or not trying to give a thus saith the Lord for the things that we believe and speak and say. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Doesn't that really characterize a lot of the spirit that is in our environment in which we live in our day? Spending so much time trying to make ourselves comfortable. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. What is this form of godliness? It's our relationship. It's our justification that we've been given. This free gift of justification. But we deny the power thereof. How do we deny the ransom, friends? Well, it's generally not with our mouths. We don't say we deny the ransom. But the apostle here is talking about living a life that is contrary to our professions. That's denying the power of godliness. We say that we are following, endeavoring to follow in the footsteps of the Master, but our conduct, our behavior, doesn't fit. It doesn't harmonize. Well, the apostle says here, he says, from all such, turn away. Not just the last thing on the list that he mentioned, but everything that he has just mentioned in the first five verses, from all these things, turn away. We love how the apostles can possibly summarize this for us in Ephesians 5:11, when he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Stay as far away from these as we possibly can. Friends, we don't know what Brother John was going to share with you, but certainly we appreciate the words of the apostle and the suggestions of the local ecclesia to take a look at these very sobering admonitions of the apostle. Well, let's turn our focus now to natural Israel. What is the Lord doing in our day with natural Israel to advance the incoming kingdom? Well, as we began to work on this subject, we recognized that it was a lot bigger than 45 or 50 minutes. A lot more, a lot larger. Our thoughts for this hour actually will serve as a laying of the foundation or groundwork, actually, for our remarks for tomorrow. Today we're going to look at two different aspects of what prophecies are being fulfilled with regard to natural Israel. One is the regathering. Friends, we cannot overemphasize the regathering of natural Israel. The regathering of natural Israel, as we're going to find, is critical to Israel, natural Israel, being used in all the ways that God has in store for them and through them for the world. The second thing that we want to talk about is anti-Semitism. We don't often talk about anti-Semitism from the platform. We touch on it. We'd like to go into it in a little bit of detail. So those will be our two areas: regathering, anti-Semitism. And that will lay the groundwork for our remarks for tomorrow. Now, Moses warned natural Israel what would happen to them, as Brother Jim already introduced us to yesterday. Moses already warned Israel what would happen to them if they were unfaithful to the old law covenant. They would be destroyed nationally, and they would be scattered, they would be uprooted, and sent to the four corners of the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. 28:64. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the open end of the earth, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. The prophet Jeremiah adds a little bit to this in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 13. 16:13. He says there, which we read in part, there, being in these other countries, these foreign nations, there ye shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Now, these prophecies, we believe, refer to Israel's dispersion. You've heard the word diaspora. That means that's the dispersion amongst the foreign nations. Now, the diaspora would take the Jews far beyond the captivities of Assyria and the early captivity of Babylon. It would go far beyond those two nations. And so it has been from AD 33 up to 1878 and extending to some extent even up through our day. Now, there's something quite remarkable about this diaspora. God promised to preserve them. God promised to preserve the natural people of Israel, preserve their separate identity, their identity as Jewish people. Here's how the prophet Ezekiel puts it in Ezekiel 11:16. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. A little sanctuary. Now, friends, we're not suggesting that no exiled Jew ever assimilated with the Gentiles, because in fact we know that some have. They've lost their Jewish hopes, and they simply assimilated with the Gentiles. They became part of the world's genetic and social and cultural melting pot. Some did. But to those who did not lose their Jewish hopes, their Jewish aspirations, God preserved them. In fact, he kept them as a separate and distinct race of people for over 2,000 years. And God continues to fulfill this prophecy in our day. Today we have 7 million Jews living outside of the nation of Israel. And you know how many countries they're living in today? 95. 7 million Jews living in 95 different countries in our day. From the millions to the thousands down to 100 Jews. Worldwide communities of Jews. God knows where they are. The Israeli government knows where they are. We know where they are. And God is preserving them. But why? Why has God taken the time to be their little sanctuary as they were scattered amongst all these other nations? The answer, friends, is so he can regather them. That's why he's kept them separate. Listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah, 31:10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6. 43:5-6. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And a third prophecy, going back to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their own land that I gave unto their fathers. Friends, we're reading prophecy that's being fulfilled in our day, before our very eyes. God, through his arm, is now fulfilling these prophecies. He's regathering the Jews. Friends, let's just consider, we don't want to make this presentation too numbery, but there's some statistics that I think help to make the point clear to us. Let's consider a few demographic statistics. Now, the source of our information is from the Israeli government. There's two sources. There's the Israeli Central Bureau of Statistics. That's their job to keep statistics on things that we're going to talk about. And also the Israel Ministry of Foreign Affairs. Both of those divisions of the Israeli government is the source of the information we're going to share. So the reason I point that out is because it should be pretty reliable. Let's take a look at two snapshots. 1948, we know, was the War of Independence by the Jewish people. 2012 was the last year that we have, you know, full statistical information for. In 1948, we have a mere 6% of world Jewry living in Eretz Israel, in the land of Israel. That's about 650,000 Jews. 1948, 6%, 650,000 Jews. By 2012, the number jumps from 6% to 43%. 43% of world Jewry is living in Israel in 2012. That's about 6 million Jews. Friends, that's huge. That's a tenfold shift in where the world's Jews are calling home in the last 60 years. Now, we're not suggesting that all 6 million Jews emigrated to Israel that are there today. Some were born there. They're called Sabras. They were born on Israeli soil. They didn't emigrate. So let's take a look at two more snapshots. Let's look at the emigration picture. Let's look at the flow of the Jews, the ones who did emigrate back to the land. Pre-1948, post-1948. Prior to 1948, the statistics that we're able to gather only went back to 1882, so not quite back as far as 1878, which we would have preferred, but 1882 to 1948, that 70-year period, there was only about 500,000 Jews in that 70-year span that emigrated back to Eretz Israel. Only about 500,000 in that 70-year span. Now, what about the 60 years following, from 1948 up to the present? Well, during that period of time, which is a 60-year period, over 3 million Jews emigrated. Well, that's a staggering number given the fact that the total population of everybody in Israel today is 8 million. There's 6 million Jews, and there's approximately 2 million non-Jews living in the country of Israel today. Friends, the fact of the matter is, emigration since 1948 has skyrocketed in relative terms. Because why? Because God is fulfilling His promise before our very eyes. Notice in the text that we read in Isaiah 43, in verses 5 and 6. Notice how the Jews were going to get back to Israel. God there said, I will bring my sons and my daughters home. I will do it. And God has caused the Israeli government, as well as many non-governmental organizations, assisting organizations to encourage the emigration. In 1948, Israel declared their independence, as we've mentioned. They also issued their Proclamation of Independence. I'd like to read you just one sentence from the Proclamation of Independence of 1948. Quote, "The State of Israel will be open for Jewish immigration and for the ingathering of the exiles." Close quote. That's what the Israeli government is all about. The ingathering of the exiles from the four corners of the earth. Now, friends, there's one other aspect when we're talking about emigration. There's one other aspect of Jeremiah's prophecy that we cannot possibly bypass without talking about. If we go back to Jeremiah 31:15, which we read a moment ago, Jeremiah there says that God would regather the Jews from the lands of the north and all the other lands. From the north, he kind of separates the north from the other three points of the compass. Well, if you go north, where do you go from Israel? You go to the former Soviet Union or Russia. Since 1948, over 1.2 million Jews have emigrated out of Russia, out of the former Soviet republics, back to Israel. In nearly all of that 1.2 million, 1 million Jews came into Israel from the former Soviet republics since the Soviet Union collapsed in 1989. That's only 24 years. Now, friends, we want to try to get some perspective on this. Our research revealed, and those of you who are local residents, it's always risky to come and talk to the locals because they always know more than what you know. So if we are mistaken on this, please correct us. But according to our research, the 2010 census of the city of Seattle, not the suburbs, just the city, was about 600,000 people. So this means, if you just think of this in relative terms, you have more than 1 million Jews. That's like moving two Seattle, Washingtons to the state of New Jersey in 24 years. In fact, it's even more dramatic than that. You know why? Because 92% of the Israelis live on 40% of the land in Israel. So almost all the Israelis live on half the land in Israel. So imagine moving two Seattle, Washingtons to half the state of New Jersey in 24 years. I don't know what your reaction to that, friends, is. Mine was, I stand in awe. More than a third of all the Jews who have ever emigrated to the nation of Israel came from the former Soviet Union. That's 10 times. The number of Jews coming from Russia is 10 times more than the next highest number coming from any other country in the world back to Israel. Is it any wonder that Jeremiah said he would gather them from the land of the north and all the other lands? Obviously, Jeremiah was emphasizing the emigration out of the former Soviet republics. But God has not yet finished his regathering work, because 57% of world Jewry today, approximately 7 million Jews, as we mentioned, are still scattered among some 95 Gentile countries. 7 million Jews live in the United States, France, Canada, the UK, Russia, Argentina, Germany, Australia. That's where most of them are, and lesser numbers in all the other countries. But why? Why does God return? Why does he bring his people home? Why does he regather them? What's the point? Why has he shifted over 40% of the world's Jews back to Eretz Israel in the last 60 years? Well, there are several reasons. And friends, every one of these reasons is related directly to the bringing in of the kingdom. Let's take a look at the first one, which is given to us by the prophets Zechariah and Ezekiel. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, which we only read in part. That's Zechariah 14, 2 and 3. He said, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." The suggestion here is that in order for God to intervene and to fight for Israel in fulfillment of this prophecy, they have to be regathered. He can't fight for somebody that's not there. And Ezekiel goes on, and Ezekiel tells us what comes out of this battle in Ezekiel 39, verse 7. 39, 7. "So will I make my name, my holy name, known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord the Holy One in Israel. Notice that the prophet is emphasizing two things here relative to this miraculous intervention by our Heavenly Father. Number one, His name will be known amongst His people, and My name will be known amongst the heathen, everybody else in the world. So God promises to deliver the regathered Israelites from their attackers. God will make His presence known. And He's going to do it, we would understand from these prophecies, in a rather dramatic way. But more than that, God is going to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. That's what the prophet Jeremiah tells us in chapter 30, verse 11. Jeremiah 30, 11. I will make end of all the nations whither I have scattered thee. And so as a result, the whole world will see that a new king is on the scene. They will see it. They will see Satan's regime finally destroyed in a dramatic style. But friends, without Israel first being regathered to their land, such an awesome display to Israel and to the world would not be possible. Let's take a look at a second reason why God regathers the people of Israel. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 31:31, which you no doubt can quote from memory. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, we all know that one, but there's another prophecy that we don't want to overlook in chapter 32, relative to the making of this new covenant. In chapter 32, verses 37 to 41, and we're only going to read just a little piece of this, Jeremiah 32, 37 to 41, which reads, in part, behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them to do them good. Notice that the prophet here is associating two things. He's associating the regathering with the making of the new covenant. God is clear here. He is going to make the new law covenant with regathered Israel. God does not covenant with the Jews who stay in Canada or the United States or the UK. Remember what Paul said in Romans 9:6. He said, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. God says repeatedly that regathered Israel is the one upon whom He bestows and will pour out the fullness of His blessing. Those who return to the land. Now, we're not suggesting that every Jew has to first return before the new law covenant is made. We don't believe that that's a correct thought. What we are suggesting, that from God's vantage point, unless and until the regathering of the natural Israelites back to their homeland has been sufficiently accomplished, not entirely, not every Jew, but until it has been sufficiently accomplished in accordance with the Lord's wisdom, the new law covenant can't and won't be made. Isaiah gives us a third reason why God regathers Israel. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. No doubt you can also recite this one from memory. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, Jesus taught us in John chapter 4, verse 22, that salvation is of the Jews. A very simple, straightforward statement showing the relative importance of the Jewish people to the salvation of the world. And Isaiah concurs with this statement, that the word of the Lord, he said, the word of the Lord will emanate from Jerusalem. Jerusalem here, we believe, represents reestablished fleshly Israel. The ancient worthies, as well as all the covenant-keeping Israelites, the world's salvation comes through regathered Israel. Regathered Israel shall indeed be a blessing in the midst of the land. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 24. Let's talk about anti-Semitism. Let's consider another thing that God is permitting to happen. Notice we said permitting to happen. That leads to the kingdom. God is permitting anti-Semitism in our world. Now, friends, please don't misunderstand. We're not suggesting or implying in any way that God is anti-Semitic. We're not suggesting he enjoys seeing anti-Semitism practiced. We are not suggesting that we are anti-Semitic or that we support or like anti-Semitism. God hates it. We hate it. In fact, he hates it so much, he has made a vow, he's made a commitment that he's going to destroy it. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. So nothing in our remarks should be construed that God or we favor anti-Semitism. But God is permitting anti-Semitism, not because he likes it, but because it is serving a higher purpose. And just as God has permitted persecution against spiritual Israel, he has seen fit to permit persecution against natural Israel. God, through Moses, predicted the advent of anti-Semitism. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 64 to 66. Deuteronomy 28, 64 to 66. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night and shall have none assurance of thy life. Friends, this prophecy, which Brother Jim beautifully introduced to us yesterday in his remarks, this prophecy is applicable during the diaspora, especially from AD 70 onward. And friends, we believe that as long as the Jews are scattered amongst the foreign nations, they are going to experience anti-Semitism. As long as they are in foreign lands, the Jews have no rest. The Jews will tremble. In the words of Moses, they will have sorrow and have had sorrow. At times, they haven't known whether they will live or die, just as Moses said. They live in constant fear of their lives and of their well-being. So exactly what is anti-Semitism anyway? And how do you know it if you see it? How do you recognize it? Well, anti-Semitism literally means against the Shemites. And we know that Shem was one of the sons of Noah. But anti-Semitism does not mean or does not include all the descendants of Shem. Because if it did, anti-Semitism would include the Arabs. The ones who carry out quite a bit of the anti-Semitism. But they're not the only ones. So anti-Semitism is a label that is specifically anti-Jewish. In the year 2004, President George Bush signed into law in this country a federal law called the Global Anti-Semitism Review Act. The Bush administration believed that anti-Semitism was not good for Israel. It was not good for the United States, and it was not good for anybody in the world. That was their position. Now, pursuant to the Global Anti-Semitism Review Act, there was a very significant study done of not just anti-Semitism in the United States, but anti-Semitism around the globe. And in the year 2005, the first report came out from that arose out of the 2004 statute. The 2005 report that was submitted pursuant to the 04 Act defined anti-Semitism, and I'm going to paraphrase here, hostility toward the Jews individually and collectively because they are Jewish. Anti-Semitism is anti-Jewish attitudes. Anti-Semitism is anti-Jewish behavior that takes on many different forms. Anti-Semitism can take on the form of literature, graffiti, rhetoric, cartoons, threats. It can take on the form of vandalism, desecration of Jewish cemeteries, Jewish monuments, Jewish synagogues, and the worst form of anti-Semitism is personal, physical violence, criminal behavior, bodily injury, murder. Anti-Semitism is carried out by individuals as well as by organizations. Certain churches have perpetuated anti-Semitism. The United Nations has perpetuated anti-Semitism. Not surprisingly, given the number of Arab nations, for example, that are members of the UN, not surprising that they vote against Israel, right? Certain governments have also perpetrated anti-Semitism. All right, so we know it's out there. We have some idea what it is. The question is, why? Why does God permit it? Well, we believe that there are several reasons. First, the diaspora and its accompanying anti-Semitism was to be a punishment upon the nation of Israel. That's what Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 24, verse 9. Jeremiah 24, 9. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all the places whither I shall drive them. Jeremiah goes on in chapter 30, verse 11. Jeremiah 30, 11. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make full end of all the nations whither I have scattered thee. Yet I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So the diaspora and the accompanying anti-Semitism was to be a punishment. A punishment for what? Well, Jeremiah tells us that too. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah 29, 18 and 19. And I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by the servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. We know that God sent Israel many prophets, prophet after prophet. But as a nation, not every individual, but as a nation, we know that they rejected, by and large, the prophets that were sent to them. But the prophet Zechariah here gets more specific about the reason for the anti-Semitism. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 12, Zechariah 9:12, the prophet there says, turn you, natural Israelites, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope, Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. As a national polity, Israel rejected their stronghold. Who was their stronghold? Who was their chief prophet that was sent unto them? We all know the answer to that. It was their Messiah. In fact, they agreed to accept the full consequences of their crucifixion of the stronghold that was sent to them. Remember what they said in Matthew 27, 25? His blood be upon us and upon our children. They rejected their stronghold. They took responsibility for the crucifixion. And they said, not only us, but our children will take responsibility for this decision that we've made. So by crucifying the Lord of glory, by crucifying their stronghold, Israel at that point estranged themselves from God. Israel, from that point, acted like one of the estranged Gentile nations. So God took them at their word, and he responded in kind. Israel, if you want to behave like the estranged Gentile nations, that's where you're going. So God scattered them into all the heathen lands as their punishment. And it was the heathen, of course, that carried out this persecution of natural Israel. So the first reason for the anti-Semitism is one word. It was a punishment. Let's look at a second reason why God has permitted anti-Semitism. The persecution, the anti-Semitism, was one way that God kept the Jews separate. Remember we talked about the little sanctuary a little bit ago? This ties right in to the little sanctuary. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 11, 30:11, which we read in part, I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee. Oh yes, God permitted the polity of Israel to be destroyed, but notice he says there, I'm not going to make a full end of you, and as individual Jews, a full end was not made of them, was it? Brother Russell quotes in reprint 2882. Brother Russell here is quoting a Jewish writer. And we think the point that he's making is said better than I can say it. Quote, for long centuries, this Jewish writer writes, for long centuries, the Jew was persecuted by Christian and pagan in every country. And this very fact led to the preservation of his individuality. Frowned upon everywhere, the Jews grew closer to one another, intermarried among themselves, and had comparatively little intercourse with the outside world. And this was their salvation. End of quote. Persecution was one way that God preserved them. You know, only God can come up with a piece of wisdom that would work that way. I'm sure we would have never thought about that. But the persecution is what, in part, kept them from a full end. Persecution kept the Jews of faith from mixing with the Gentiles, from becoming part of the world's genetic and social and cultural melting pot. It kept them separate so that they could be regathered. But now, is anti-Semitism all over? Let's talk about where we are today in the world with anti-Semitism. What's happening? Well, let's consider a few reports from both Jewish and non-Jewish sources. In 2008, the United States Department of State issued their report on global anti-Semitism. Again, ties back to the 2004 act that was signed. So in 2008, the U.S. Department of State released its report on global anti-Semitism. And friends, this report is eye-opening. It shows anti-Semitism as a very widespread problem, a global problem. This report goes through agonizing detail, page after page after page, of specific incidents of anti-Semitic behavior, reported incidents. And these anti-Semitic events occurred in scores of countries around the world, just like Moses said that it would. Now, one of the conclusions that comes out of the 2008 report is that in the past decade, again, this was from 2008, in the past decade, there is an upsurge in anti-Semitism. Let's consider another source, the Anti-Defamation League. The Anti-Defamation League was an organization founded in 1913. It's celebrating its 100th birthday this year. Now, the Anti-Defamation League is a nonprofit organization that's comprised of both Gentiles and Jews. So it has both together, working together. And the primary purpose of the Anti-Defamation League is to do surveys. They take surveys of public opinion. They take polls, they conduct polls, and they measure public attitudes toward the Jewish people. They issued their report in March of 2012. I'm not going to read you the whole report, obviously. Their conclusion: anti-Semitism is on the increase. And especially in 2012 was it on the increase in Hungary, Spain, and Poland. Let's consider a third source: the Community Security Trust, the CST. The CST is a charitable organization operating in the UK, and their primary focus is the UK. Their purpose is to advise and to represent the Jewish community on matters pertaining to anti-Semitism. They also keep some anti-Semitism statistics. 2012 report: anti-Semitism is on the increase in the UK. Finally, January 28th, this year, 2 months ago, Israelis Information and Diaspora Minister Yoli Edelstein reported to the Knesset that global anti-Semitism rose nearly 45% in the year 2012. Friends, the evidence is abundant. The evidence is consistent. Anti-Semitism not only exists, we're seeing an upsurge globally in anti-Jewish sentiment and hostility. But once again, it begs the question, why? Why is anti-Semitism on the increase? Why is God permitting it to upsurge? You know, in some ways, this is so strange that this would be the case. Israel's doubled. The 1845-1800-year period of disfavor is over. It ended in 1878. And God's favor is now due to return to Israel. Yet we seem to be witnessing an increase in Jewish persecution. Friends, you'd think that persecution would be on the decrease since 1878, wouldn't you? Their period of disfavor ended then. In fact, you'd think by now, 135 years after their period of disfavor ended, that anti-Semitism would be gone. 135 years is a long time. But it's not. It's going the other way. Is this increase in God's plan? This continuation? Or have things gotten out of control? Well, Jeremiah tells us the answer. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 3 to 6. He says, "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hand on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness." Friends, the context of this prophecy is the regathering of Israel. Jeremiah's prophecy and the prophecy we just read pertains to our day. This prophecy is happening right now. God does not permit his people to be regathered in a time of peace and calm, but rather it's during a time of tumult. It's during a time of agony. Jeremiah analogizes this world condition during the time of the regathering. He likens it with the pain and agony of childbirth. And that's exactly what we are witnessing. And Israel continues to experience great travail during their regathering. And Brother Russell suggests why in reprint 2883. And we quote, "The persecution, we believe, will extend to all nations, our own included, and will tend to still further cause the Jews to long for the land of promise and the good things foretold for them under Messiah's kingdom." God is permitting anti-Semitism. He is permitting an increase in anti-Semitism as an incentive, a continuing incentive for the Jews to return. God is keeping the pressure on. Is it working? According to the Israeli Central Bureau of Statistics, in the year 2011, approximately 17,000 Jews emigrated to Israel, mostly from Russia, Ethiopia, the United States, the Ukraine, and France. 17,000 Jews in the year 2011, that's about the average of what it's been for each of the last 5 years, about 17,000 per year. Now, friends, that may not sound like a big number, and relative to the 7 million Jews living outside of Israel, it's not a very big number. But in another sense, 17,000, if you have families of four, that's over 4,000 families moved in 1 year back to Israel. Now, friends, we're not suggesting that anti-Semitism is the only reason that 17,000 Jews are returning. There's other reasons: cultural, economic, humanitarian, patriotic. But we are suggesting that anti-Semitism is one of the incentives that God is permitting to keep the pressure on. What does the future hold relative to anti-Semitism? As we've already suggested, we believe and anticipate that persecution may continue to increase. And Brother Russell tells us why in Volume 3, page 277. He said, "Not until further persecutions have driven more of the poorer Jews to Palestine and modern civilization shall still further be advanced there, will the wealthier classes of Jews be attracted thither. And then it will be in great measure from the selfish motives, when the general and great time of trouble shall render property less secure in other lands than it is now. Then Palestine, far away from socialism and anarchism, will appear to be a haven of safety to the wealthy Jews." Increased persecution will be one means whereby more Jews, we believe, will emigrate back to the land. In summary, God's kingdom has two phases, as we all know. It has a spiritual phase, and it has an earthly phase. And it's through Abraham's spiritual and earthly seeds that all the families of the earth get their blessing. The nucleus of the earthly phase is Israel. It's natural Israel. It's regathered natural Israel. And so this regathering of the Jews to Israel is vital to bringing in the kingdom. Friends, we've looked at God's promises to regather his people. We've looked at the current evidences. Well over 40% of the Jews are back, and still more are returning every year. The fact is that God is well on his way to completing the commitment that he made to his people. And we leave you with Jeremiah 32:42. "For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them."
Thank you, Brother Wes. Covered a lot of ground, and certainly covered a lot of good trends, which we agree with and marvel at, and are pleased to have a study guide that we can go back to and do our own research and put these scriptures together in our own mind. We're going to close with just one verse of hymn number 342. Hymn number 342. a little confusion on the hymn between the red and the blue. Sorry, Brother West, but you close in prayer, please.
Eternal God and loving Father, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. We thank thee for condescending unto us through thy word. We thank thee for the advocacy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through whom we might be ushered into thy hallowed presence. We thank thee for the blessings of the word that thou hast given us. We thank thee for the insights that thou hast permitted us to gain and to share and to appreciate in some small measure. We thank thee for the blessings of the lesson which we have been given. We pray that these lessons will be an inspiration to our hearts and our minds, that we might lift up our heads and indeed realize that our deliverance is even more nigh now than it was previously. We're thankful for the privilege of asking forgiveness for anything thought or said or done, particularly during the past hour, that it was out of harmony or displeasing. Please overrule to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ, through whose name we pray. Amen.